We begin our scripture reading this morning with Psalm 40. Psalm 40. This is the Word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect? For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank you. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we have been blessed by your word personally, as we have been profited immeasurably, and even by your word it appears that we are debtors, debtors indeed. Now, O God, may we live in light of this debt, even as we apply ourselves to intercession. For surely, O God, in the world at this very moment, your word is being proclaimed. And Lord, we would see new debtors to your word, brought forth even by your grace, by your power. Father, we pray for servants of yours who preach the word truly. May they be faithful, may they love your word, and may they abide by it, so that they would not be an embarrassment to those to whom they bring that word. And Father, may it please you to grant your church new strength, even as souls are brought into the church and into your kingdom by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and by your word. Hear us, O God, even as we plead with you that you would even now speak to us and we would hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't have to tell you that Psalm 40 is a wonderful psalm. You have its soulful beginning, "I waited patiently for the Lord." You have its plaintive closing line, "Make no tarrying, O my God." Throughout, you have something then presented to us that powerfully holds us in its grip as we move through it in its entirety. And one reason for this is the way in which David has woven a thread of consistency throughout the fabric of the entire psalm. To be sure, Psalm 40 is divisible. There is a general arrangement for it, recognizing that the first 10 verses are David's thanksgiving, and the last 7 are his cry for help. So verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 17. Still, the psalm, despite this divisibility, exhibits an inner cohesiveness developed around a single theme. That single theme is waiting. Waiting. So, the psalm ends on the same theme with which it began. David, while waiting for God to act, at the end of this psalm, cries out, "Make no tarrying, O my God." In reflection upon his trust of the Lord, he has opened this psalm by saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord." The theme is waiting. At the same time, and you may be aware of this already, we cannot avoid in this psalm its internal strain. Its internal strain. Did you notice it? Did you notice it as we were reading through it today? Even as I quoted from the beginning and the conclusion, do you feel the strain in the psalm? Looking once more at the beginning, verse 1, It would seem from what David says there at the outset of this psalm that his waiting is over. It is concluded. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. David's waiting is over. The Lord has acted. But then David goes on to describe what God has done to bring his wait to a conclusion. However, when we come to verses 11 through 17, we get the distinct impression that the wait is anything but over. That David continues to wait. Or if he had been done with waiting previously, he is back to waiting all over again. But as if this strain within the psalm weren't enough, we have added to it the change, the shift of tone that adds its own pressure and tension to the psalm. For not only does Psalm 40 begin with comment about the concluded wait, only to end with a prayer about the continuing wait, David also seems to be, at the end of this psalm, anything but the serene image of patience. He claimed it to be at the very beginning. In fact, during the course of this psalm, we witness a decided shift in mood. And the man who began in the effusion of bold confidence concludes now agitated and even desperate by comparison. Plainly evident, therefore, is a shift in mood as you move from the first part of the psalm to the latter part. You might also, in this regard, take stock of the way David sets up the contrast in moods. In verses 4 through 10, he gives us an extended description of that person who does indeed wait patiently for the Lord. Blessed is that man, verse 4, that maketh the Lord his trust. In other words, here is that person who waits patiently for the Lord. What follows in verses 5 through 10 is one of those great Old Testament passages which, at least at one level, summarizes the life of the obedient, patient servant of the Lord who ends in keeping with the goal of his life, justifying God in his ways before God's people. I have preached your righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Verse 9 and also verse 10. To say the least, the steady, exuberant, even inspiring sense of these words contrast the desperate religious determination that it seems David must muster now in what follows in the psalm's conclusion. But with all of this marking these strains, the strain internal to this psalm is even more severe. And here I have in mind what we find in verses 6 through 8. David in these verses is as bold as anyone could be. He is as bold as we might imagine. And we're startled, if not shocked, by what he has to say here. For he says, God doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. He goes even further. He is so bold to say that God has not even required burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now we're bewildered. Is this boy daft? Has he lost his senses? Or is he just plain out ignorant? David knows the law as well as anyone. He knows that God has required the very offerings and sacrifices that he lists in verse 6. Well, then, how was he able to make such statements as these? The answer to this question will finally carry us far beyond the more immediate ready-made solutions to the tensions we've already observed, the strains we've already observed in the psalm. The tensions that we've already observed can so easily and so exclusively be attached to my own personal spiritual ups and downs. At the beginning of the psalm, David seems to be up. And by the end of the psalm, he seems to be distressingly down. It's very easy for us then, as we look at the psalm, to grab hold of that which is most immediate, that which we judge is most relevant for us. I'm a person, after all, who goes through many ups and downs. In my spiritual life, I know the ups and the downs. And we might grab hold of that and suggest that that's purely, exclusively the answer to the strain that we find internal to the psalm. These strains then can so easily and so exclusively be attached to my own personal spiritual ups and downs. I'm able to recognize in David my own movement from the spiritual peaks to the spiritual valleys. I take comfort that David is just like me, having been blessed with a deliverance, maybe blessed by a deliverance from sickness or a deadly assault, such as one that came at the hands of Saul. David rejoices only subsequently to fall again into distress, in which he must now muster all his gritty nerve in resolute determination to hold on to God. Sounds familiar. That sounds like my life. Interpreted along these lines, along this personal line, Psalm 40 strikes a responsive chord in all of us, does it not? Because we view it as a summary of the recurring highs and lows of our spiritual experience. But it is verses 6 through 8 that take us in a different direction. Now, I want you to hear this, because it is my hope that in presenting it to you, there will be immeasurable help for you. It is not that God isn't interested in your ups and downs in the spiritual life. However, he wants you to see something more glorious, the primacy of which means that you will be able to face life because you have gotten a grip on what God has done and on what he's saying. I underscore it for you once more. Verses 6 through 8 will take us in a different direction than that of our spiritual inventory or our spiritual ups and downs. Not that we can ignore, please don't misunderstand me, not that we can ignore, forget about the personal aspect of our religion and of even this song. All I mean to say at this point is that verses 6 through 8 make it plain that David is grasping hold of something grander, more comprehensive, more powerful than my own individual personal experience. In fact, my hope in spiritual experience rests upon what he says here. If I start with myself, I lose. If I begin with my own experience, it's all over as far as the gospel is concerned. The word is pushing you in a different direction, and there'll be all these clues and keys as you move through it for the purpose of moving you in your consideration. In order to understand exactly how those verses 6 through 8 are to be appropriated, we have to turn to Hebrews 10. And here in Hebrews 10, we find the writer to the Hebrews dealing with this particular tension that we've noted in Psalm 40. Sacrifices, offerings, we thought they were prescribed, didn't we? David says, no. Here you have the writer to the Hebrews taking up the issue. Now, not only does the writer to the Hebrews see in these verses from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but Christ actually becomes the one who speaks in these verses. Therefore, according to the writer to the Hebrews, the Son of God is the one who has come. The Son of God is the one who says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. According to the writer to the Hebrews, therefore, it is the event of the coming of the Son of God that stands central even to this psalm. The psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ appeared. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to us that the event of the coming of the Son of God stands central to Psalm 40. An event of such magnitude that in the language of the psalm itself, it means the arrival of a new covenant in which the law is written upon the heart. It means the end, the cessation of sacrifices, and the system of the law that supported those sacrifices. And in the language of Hebrews, the coming of the Son of God means the end of the old order, which was but an earthly shadow of the good things to come, chapter 10, verse 1, and the beginning of a new order, a new order of those things mediated in the final heavenly lasting covenant overseen by Jesus Christ and his unique and exclusive priesthood. The Son of God comes and everything changes. And the change with respect to the law is indicative of what has transpired. There couldn't be a more effective way of communicating it. This means, then, that Psalm 40 is truly a Christmas psalm. For it is predicated upon the reality of the appearance of God's great saving work in sending His Son. In the personal deliverance which David experienced, looking at Psalm 40 then once more, David reaches after and touches the cosmic and comprehensive and conclusive salvation promised by God and realized in Jesus Christ. The patient wait of verse 1 becomes the profound and all-important wait for God's final saving work in His Son. The horrible pit mentioned in verse 2 is not just that of personal death, temporarily stalking David, but that eschatological and final death which Jesus Christ Himself undergoes for us, that by His death we might be delivered from death itself. David's better footing becomes the established standing within an indestructible sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary not made with hands. And the new song that is in David's mouth in verse 3 is one that bursts the limits of the song that David himself was capable of singing at the time. Truly then, what many will see, causing them to fear and trust in the Lord, will not be David's personal deliverance, as wonderful and as important as that is to David himself, but the rescue of that one whom God has sent into this world that he might taste death for every man, and through his own death and ascension to glory, bring us, his brethren, to glory as well. It is this one who perfectly makes God his trust and is now blessed, who is himself holy, harmless, and undefiled, who stands at the center of and unifies all God's many wonderful works. Psalm 40 is a Christmas psalm. You must hear the true Christmas message in it for there to be personal benefit for you from it. That is, benefit according to the will of God. But we still have some questions outstanding, don't we? I trust we have moved fairly effectively through the first part of the psalm, but we still have the nagging conclusion, verses 11 through 17. And what in the world are we going to do with them? What about the conclusion, then? What about those strains we observed earlier from those verses? Because of the strain or the contrast with the psalm's opening. Why? We continue to ask why the reversal from the wait ended at the beginning to the wait continued at the conclusion? Why the change in mood from unrestrained triumph at the beginning to plaintive distress at the close? To answer these questions, you must realize the nature of the kingdom to which you belong. The nature of the salvation that is yours. That kingdom, with its incomparable salvation, has indeed come, yet it is still to come. It's here, but it's coming. It has arrived, but it is yet to be realized. The kingdom has come. Salvation belonging to that kingdom has arrived in wonderful force and power, yet we still look for the coming of the kingdom and pray to that end, don't we? Thy kingdom come. Psalm 40, even from its Old Testament vantage point, reflects this teaching concerning the kingdom. David anticipates the already not yet character of the kingdom in the psalm. He speaks as if the wait is conclusively over at the beginning, yet he speaks as if the wait continues nonetheless at the conclusion. The wait is in fact conclusively over when God's Son comes into the world. But the wait also continues until he comes again a second time. In our present wait, our struggle with our own sin is very real. David recognizes that in verse 12. As is our distress over enemies who threaten Christ's church internally and externally. But we should know that the Christ who is central to the first part of Psalm 40 is equally central to the second part. He who has come to resolve our waiting is with us in our waiting, yet until he appears a second time. And he is present with us in that waiting, in our waiting. We are his people. He has united himself to us. He has taken to himself the fullness of our life. He is present with us in our waiting, even sanctifying for us our waiting by the waiting with which he himself waits. The waiting Christ. Have you considered him? That while you are waiting, he is waiting also? Not just with that waiting that we observed in him while he was on earth, while he was agonizing in Gethsemane, while hanging on his cross, while continuing in the grave for a time, but by that waiting that even now belongs to him as he brings to consummate perfection his magnificent rule and finally offers up to his Father the kingdom in the day when God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Now, not only are you informed with regard to perspective from this psalm, getting things right, starting with the event of God, not with yourself, you are also, by this psalm, encouraged to learn that while you wait, your Savior is waiting also, and it is the perfections of his waiting that avail for you. You don't think you can wait. You don't even think you can wait rightly. Have to practice that. Wait rightly. But there is one who waits perfectly. for you, with you, and in you. So glorious is the salvation that has been given to us. In the midst of our distress and difficulty, while we are waiting, we are enabled, even as David was enabled, to continually say, "The Lord be magnified." And isn't that what you want? I trust so. Let's pray. Our God, we would not in any way diminish the brightness of Christ's coming and all that it means. Truly, the King has come. The kingdom has come with him. And we are blessed, Lord, in the salvation that belongs to him and is featured by his kingdom. Still, Lord, we are in the world, and the struggle is severe. But you teach us that it is the very nature of your kingdom that informs us and sustains us. In fact, in our present situation, we are provided for marvelously, even through the Christ who waits for the final day, disciplining us in our present wait until our great God and Savior should appear. May we live righteously, honestly. May we be forthright in our confession. Give us a true confession of the faith, even through Jesus Christ, whose intercessions are continual, whose praise of you is continual, into whose praise and confession we by grace have been privileged to enter. Amen.